Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to your throne of grace to find mercy and receive grace in time of need. Lord, this morning we don't just want religious activity. We don't want the methods of men or trite efforts of the flesh to appease you or to draw near to you by our own strength. But, oh God, we recognize our need as sinful men and women, that apart from you we are dead. There's nothing good in us. Lord, we are loveless unless you make us lovely. So God, I call upon you this morning, Lord, for a pouring out of your Spirit, Lord, upon the lost and upon your people, that by the hearing of the gospel, you would regenerate sin-deadened hearts, Lord, raising them to life, to be seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And that you would remind your saints of the privileges that are there, that we've received every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenly places in Christ. Lord, we don't want to just be ordinary. You've called us out by your grace to be a people for your own possession, to be holy. Dear God, would you show us in your word what it means to be holy, to live according to the power of the Spirit, to show us life and peace. Have your way, dear God. Let me not stand up here in my own strength. Would you use this vessel of clay, Lord, to shine forth your mercy and your grace and your glory? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would submit to you this morning that as believers, as Christians, we have forgotten and neglected the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Whether it's because of our efforts to dissociate ourselves from the charismatic movement, or if it's because we are relying merely on the arm of the flesh for life and for ministry, or if it's because we are grieving the Holy Spirit in our private lives through sin, the divine power and the operations of the Holy Spirit are often quenched in our lives. In all of our activity and all of our busyness, do we see the power of the Holy Spirit working mightily? Do you see the power that God has promised to cloak His believers with from on high? We're nothing without it. We're nothing without Him. We stand in constant need of His power in our lives. We should be crying out for greater and greater manifestations and outpourings of the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit who brings revival. It's not singing and prolonged confession. It is the Holy Spirit of God working in the hearts of men. And what we cannot do, what a century of Baptist methodology could not do, what our strength, what our eloquence, what our theological stance cannot do, the Holy Spirit of God does. He is the agent of our salvation, the very breath and wind of the Almighty God who applies the work of saving grace, sanctification, and glorification to the soul. And apart from Him, we have nothing and can do nothing. And His power is often so foreign to us that we rely on ourselves. We rely on scheduled revival and services and traveling to locations to experience God. But as the Apostle Paul makes clear in this epistle, if you are truly born again, you are a vessel indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and are endowed with His life and His power. Now, to truly understand the full context of what we just read, of what the Apostle Paul is speaking about, we must first take a brief excursus through the first seven chapters of Romans. So if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Now, as you're turning there, let me give some background. Now, the church in Rome was likely formed by some of those who were converted at Pentecost, and it consisted of Jewish and Gentile believers. The Apostle Paul had long sought to visit the church in Rome, but he was prevented by the providence of God from doing so. And because of this, he wrote this epistle to the Romans, likely from Corinth during his third missionary journey. So at this point, he had completed his work in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, and he was hoping to finally travel to Rome and then from Rome to Spain. And Paul, in writing this letter, sought to teach the truths of the gospel to believers who had not received apostolic instruction. And we can see from the letter that he was seeking to unite Jews and Gentiles in the gospel that he preached and to gain the support of the believers in his efforts to preach the gospel in Spain. And the overarching theme of this letter is the righteousness that comes from God. Now, we see his thesis statement in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." So here he's saying, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And it is on the basis of faith from beginning to end. And as he expounds upon that statement in chapters 1 through 3, he describes mankind's unrighteousness and their condemnation under the righteous judgment of God. He shows us our need for this righteousness that is supplied only through the gospel. In chapter 3, He shows the unrighteousness of Gentiles. That although God has made clear that He exists, He has created all things, He has a divine order and a divine law that He has written upon the hearts of men, and we know of it by our conscience. Yet we have, from the moment of our conception, rebelled against this Creator God. We've broken and suppressed His law that He has written upon our hearts. And because of this, we justly stand condemned before Him. Excuse me, in chapter 2 he speaks of that. In chapter 2 he also speaks of the unrighteousness of Jews. Unlike Gentiles, by special revelation they have received God's inscribed law. And they took that law that was meant to show them their sin and their need for God, and they took it and they said, well, we can fulfill this on our own. And they put man's traditions on top of the law, and they killed the spirit behind the law, trying to follow its dead letter. Gentiles are unrighteous before God. Jews are unrighteous before God. And in chapter 3, we see that mankind is unrighteous before God. Jews and Gentiles can prize all of humanity. And the Apostle Paul says that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law. That is everyone. Gentiles are under the law via the law written upon their conscience. Jews were under the law as it was inscribed and given to them through special revelation. It speaks to those who are in the law so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, trying to keep the perfect standard of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So through God's holy law, that you shall have no other gods before Him, that you shall not make for yourself a graven image, that you shall honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, that you shall honor your father and mother, that you shall not lie, that you shall not steal, that you shall not covet, that you shall not murder. We've all broken it. We've all broken it. And that's not for us to try to mend ourselves and keep it from this point forward. It's for us to look in that holy mirror of the law and say, I am broken and I'm vile and I am nothing and I can do nothing. The works of my flesh can profit nothing. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. But the Apostle Paul, still expounding upon his thesis statement, says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith for a demonstration of His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that faith, is one. Do we then abolish the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So here we see how the righteousness of God is imparted to sinners that are under His just condemnation. That sins committed before Christ was put forward as a public demonstration of God's righteousness, as the propitiation for our sins, as the satisfier of the wrath of God, and those who came after the cross. That everyone who has faith in this one upon the cross, who lived the perfect life that we could not live, kept God's moral standard to a T. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He went to the cross as the perfect, spotless substitute to bear our sin and take on the full wrath of God in our place, appeasing His wrath so that we can now stand justified, seen as righteous before God. And this is the righteousness that is through faith that is presented in the gospel. And we see an example of this justification by faith in the Old Testament, in Abraham and in David, as Paul describes in chapter 4. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. So if I work for my salvation, I'm not going to attain it, and God will give me my wages, and that is death. But to the one who does not work, but believes upon Him who justifies the godly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. In verse 20, Paul writes, yet with respect to the promise of God, speaking of Abraham, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to do. Therefore, it was also counted to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. Now, we have seen, as Paul has described, how one receives this righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. And in chapter 5, Paul describes the blessing of justification, our reconciliation to God, and how it is supplied in Christ Jesus. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who once were His enemies, who lived at enmity with God, He has made peace with us through the work of His Son and the work of His Son alone. And much more than having now been justified by His blood, we are saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. We boast in God. In verse 11, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And in the latter part of chapter 5, he describes how sin entered into the world through one man, and that one man being Adam, and death through Adam's sin, so that all of mankind was under a death sentence because of our sins. But through Christ, one act of righteousness, He has redeemed mankind if they will place their faith in what He has done. And in chapter 6, Paul begins to describe what follows this justification by faith in Jesus Christ, the process of sanctification. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Because of our sins, we have been shown the grace of God. He says, may it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And he continues to say that we who have been set free from sin, the slavery of sin, are now slaves to righteousness. We've been brought under the lordship of Christ. We were formerly slaves of sin, and he who Christ sets free are free indeed, but in that freedom, we're slaves to a new master. We're slaves to Christ Jesus. We're not free to live how we want to live. Is the purpose of grace so that sin may abound? No. It's so that we might be able to live in righteousness. And in chapter 7, Paul gives personal testimony to his own struggle with sin. After having been justified, and this applies to every believer, he says, for what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Okay, before we go further, let's make clear something. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 says that there is none good, no, not one, that we don't even desire to do good. Okay. But now it's evident that Paul has been justified. He has been changed. He is a new creation in Christ because he desires to do good based on what Christ has done for him. He says, I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Only a converted man can do that. But I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. And I think we can all cry out with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he gives the answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And this description of a believer's struggle with sin leads directly into the glorious truths of Romans chapter 8. And Paul says, therefore, based on everything we just covered, therefore, based on thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we have been justified by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, though we struggle with sin in this life, no sin, past, present, or future, will result in our condemnation. Those whom God has declared to be righteous by the merit of His Son cannot be declared righteous. Unrighteous. And in verse 3, we see that he did what we could not, fulfilling the law in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemning sin in the flesh upon the cross. Through the law of faith, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So, through this law, we are set free from the law of sin and death because our faith is in Him and what He has done on our behalf. We have received the righteousness of God through faith. verses 4 through 6, he says, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So the power of sin has been broken in the lives of those who have received this righteousness. They now walk according to the Spirit with their minds set upon the things of the Spirit, and the result is life and peace. And God is pleased with us because of Christ. And because we are freed from sin, we may live in a manner that is pleasing to Him. And this is not an admonition that we're reading here to the Christian. It's a description of the Christian. On the other hand, those who have not received this righteousness are still enslaved to sin. It says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. So they walk according to the flesh, their mind set upon the things of the flesh, and the result is death. They are hostile toward God, unable to subject themselves to the law of God, and ultimately are unable to please God. Now, we have these two descriptions of those who are according to the Spirit and those who are according to the flesh. And as we move into verse 9, Paul now describes what is true of those who walk according to the Spirit. And if you are in the Spirit, as we will see, it will be made evident through the indwelling Spirit's life-giving, sin-mortifying, status-assuring power. Oh, verse 9, we'll see, if you are in the Spirit dwells in you. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, Paul here directly addresses believers. He says, you. His discourse changes he's speaking directly now to believers, to his readers. And he's pointing his discourse toward them so that they may gather with certainty whether they are those whom Christ has set free from the curse of the law. And his description, as we will see, is progressing toward an admonition in verse 12. Now we see from this verse that the indwelling Spirit is the qualifying mark of a believer. So remember the context. All of this is rooted back to verse 1 of chapter 8, that we might know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it is meant to give us a complete surety of our complete salvation. And so, based on that, Paul gives us a qualifying statement. He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, if He is in you, then you are in Him and you are not in the flesh. You are not dead, you are not incapable of submitting to God, and you are not unable to please God. The way that we move out of the realm of the flesh and into the realm of the Spirit is that He takes divine initiative and moves into us. If He indwells us, we are in Him. He says, but if anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, another qualifying statement, he does not belong to Him. So, observe how He changes terminology here. He says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, okay. But then he moves on to say, does not have the Spirit of Christ. So he changes terminology from Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ. And it's important to make the distinction that there are not two spirits. There is one Spirit. Either you have the Spirit of God in you or you do not have the Spirit of Christ in you. This is one reality and one Spirit. And the terms are interchangeable, because the Spirit of God proceeds from both God the Father and God the Son. We see that in John 15:26. Jesus says, "When the Advocate," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So he proceeds from the Father, sent by the Son. He's the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. And there is a change of terms here because of the correlation between the indwelling of the Spirit and our belonging to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." So there is a direct correlation between being indwelled by the Spirit and having been purchased by Christ. If the Spirit dwells in you, you are in Christ, because Christ, through His finished work, has bought you. He bought you with His very life's blood. And the Spirit dwells in you, dwells. That word carries the connotation of being in one's own home. So we are His. We are purchased by Him to be His temple, to be His home, and He dwells in us. He lives in us. And the Spirit of Christ is the seal of having been bought by Christ at the cost of His own life in our belonging to Him. And this is a new covenant promise that this will be true of believers. Ezekiel 36:27 says, this is Ezekiel prophesying, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For we are a sanctuary of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So, in saying this, in speaking of this truth, that the Spirit of the living God dwells in believers, He's stirring us up to examine ourselves, lest we profess the name of Christ in vain. We have to ask ourselves, based on the context of this passage, does the presence of the Holy Spirit dwell in me? It's a mark of saving faith. To have the Spirit is not just to have understanding or theological knowledge or to take religious action. It's not to show up to church on Sunday or wake up early to read the Bible. The presence of the Spirit of God is a celestial gift, John Calvin says. Those who are spiritual are so, not because they obey reason or rules to their own free will or effort. You're spiritual because God rules your very being by His indwelling Holy Spirit. It is His seal upon you that you are His, and you live according to His will and His good pleasure. You're not living the self-pleasing, self-directed, self-satisfying life. You're living the God-directed, God-pleasing, God-satisfying life. This is the mark of a believer. A person's state is known by the power that rules in them. It's either the flesh and the desires of the flesh, the cravings to meet those sexual desires, the cravings to get that hit off the blunt or to stick the needle in the arm, to maybe argue with your wife because it gives you some sort of sick pleasure to see her writhe. You're either living according to that flesh or you're living according to the Spirit. And Paul continues on to the realities that are present in those who are ruled by the Spirit. The indwelling Spirit, as we see in verses 10 through 11, imparts life unto us. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Or the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So if Christ is in us, the Spirit has performed a spiritual resurrection, and he will perform a bodily resurrection. Now, by saying if Christ is in us, what Paul said before of the Spirit, he now says of Christ. So we see here Christ's mode of dwelling in his people. And this presents no issue that Christ is in us, because this statement shows the further implications of the terms we looked at, Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 14, starting in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever. This truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. You know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Jesus says, "I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, and you will live also. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So Jesus here is telling his disciples that I will be in you. Christ will be in you. And this is not because God changes modes. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Spirit. Okay? That's wrong. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons that share fully and equally the same divine essence. The Spirit may therefore be called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, and the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit, who was of the same divine essence as of Jesus Christ, dwells in believers. Therefore, Christ is in you. That's a glorious truth. Christ is in us if we are in the Spirit. It's for this reason that Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling, our home with him." If he is in us, he has performed a spiritual resurrection within us. Though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Our spirit, our soul, if we have been justified, if Christ is in us, our soul is now alive. The Holy Spirit of God has imparted spiritual life to us, to we who were spiritually dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 briefly. Where Paul writes, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We who were dead spiritually, unable to do anything, unable to meet the demands that God has placed upon us, filthy, stinking, and rotting in the pleasures that we have toward what is vile. God breathed this Holy Spirit into us and gave us a spiritual resurrection. And it's described in Titus 3, But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Spiritual resurrection. God, Creator God, the one whom we rebelled against, who we hated, who we blasphemed, took what was dead. Dead. Think about it. We've seen corpses in caskets. What if I were to prod a dead corpse? What would the response be? Nothing. Now leave that corpse in the casket for a few weeks. Come in and how will it smell? Putrid. Putrid. The state of our souls, apart from Christ, is unresponsive, putrid, and does nothing but stink. But when the Holy Spirit of God, think about this miracle, okay? The God who from His very words brought all things into existence. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He separated the land from the sea. He set the celestial bodies in their places, and they do not move apart from His saying so. This same God breathes life into a dead creature. Think about that miracle. It is the greatest miracle in Scripture. Our very nature is changed. He's not just speaking forth creation from nothing. He is taking what is completely perverse and making it holy, righteous. Think about it. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness, He says. Because we have been brought to life and gifted faith in Christ, His righteousness has been imputed to us, and we are justified, and we have life because of His righteousness. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and His righteousness. The righteousness of God that Paul talks about in his thesis statement is what secures our soul from death, and it's nothing else. My dead body could do nothing. The Holy Spirit of God had to breathe life into me, had to make me alive, had to make me a new creation in Christ Jesus. We have received a spiritual resurrection if we are in the Spirit. And He will perform a bodily resurrection. He says, though the body is dead because of sin, in verse 10, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Although the Spirit has been made alive, it's alive in us. It's still incarcerated by a dead body, a body made dead by sin. And the life that has been imparted to us does not immortalize the body in our present state. It is still under a death sentence. And it's for this reason that Paul says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Our earthly bodies are mortal. They're weak. They're frail. They still have the propensity to sin. They still desire what is earthly. And they're dead because of sin. And no matter the physical health of your body, whether you can, you know, there's a man who comes to the coffee shop I work in. He just ran an ultra marathon, ran a 100-mile race. That man, compared to the one who is on a walker and can barely move, the one who is on their deathbed even, their bodies are no different. It is good as dead because of sin in its present state. It will shrivel up, no matter its physical health now, no matter what you can do now. It will shrivel up, it will decay, it is but dust, and to dust it will return. And the fact that we are incarcerated by this sin-dead body, we as believers who are alive in Christ spiritually are reminded of the hatred that God has towards sin. We're reminded of the curse He placed upon creation in Genesis chapter 3 that brings corruption, that brings decay to all that has been created. Yet life, we see in verse 11, will be imparted to our mortal bodies. And some take this verse and try to explain it to mean that we will receive a moral resurrection to life, that the Spirit will enable us to rise above the conflict with sin in the body. And that's a truth of Scripture. We just observed that truth of in Scripture in verses 5 through 8. So if Paul were saying this, he would just be repeating what he had just said. There is indeed a moral resurrection, and we just observed it in verse 10. The Spirit has given us life. He's performed a spiritual resurrection. So I would submit that that doesn't fit with the structure of the passage. Paul, in this chapter, is building truth upon truth as he rises to the grand crescendo that is at the end of the chapter that we will read. So how could it be referring to a moral resurrection if Paul's already stated it? And I would further submit that how could it be referring to a moral resurrection when it is being likened to Christ's resurrection? Right? He says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Okay, Christ did not need a moral resurrection. Christ was dead physically. His body was dead in the grave, in the tomb, in the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul, that says that raised Christ from the dead through the Father, by the Father, will also raise your mortal bodies from the grave. What God has done to Christ, He is going to do to us. And Christ had no need of a moral resurrection. So though our physical mortal bodies are under a death sentence, they will be resurrected. And our resurrection will be in the virtue of Christ's resurrection. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Right? That's the qualifying statement again. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we can be absolutely certain of the resurrection of our mortal physical bodies. Matthew Henry says, the bodies of the saints are temples of the Holy Spirit. While these temples must be suffered for a while to lie in ruins, they shall be rebuilt. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, in Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. So if God has put His Spirit in us, think about it. If God has put His Spirit in us, He has not made this deposit in vain. He will complete the work that He began. There will be a complete salvation. He will make the body worthy of the Spirit who now dwells in it. The Spirit that is now incarcerated by a sinful, dead body will someday indwell a glorified body. Our bodies will not just be resuscitated, right? He says of Jesus that he was raised from the dead, but he says of us, he will give life to our mortal bodies. We will be made alive. This is an intensive statement. We'll be quickened. Presently, our mortal bodies are sick with sin and infirmity. They ache and they falter. Sometimes it's hard getting out of bed in the morning. Death will soon steal upon them. The tempter at times drives us to grief because our mortal bodies crave what our inner man now hates. And in the midst of this, we have the assurance that our mortal bodies will be made alive. Our redemption from sin and all of its consequences would not be complete without this resurrection and glorification. We see it in Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. He says, not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But we have hope for what we do not see. With perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by working through which he is able to subject all things to himself." So we will be completely and utterly redeemed and delivered. What we are like in our spirit now, renewed, brought to life, we will be like in our bodies, renewed and brought to life. Whether we are here when Christ returns and we'll see him just as he is, or whether our bodies are rotting in the grave, being eaten by worms, there will be a glorification of our bodies. Our mortal bodies, think about this, our mortal bodies will receive an entirely new constitution. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 40, Paul writes, "There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one, the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a corruptible body. It is raised an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible." So there must be a complete work of redemption. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the particular atoms of my body that will decompose will be raised. I will keep my identity. You will keep your identity. But your body will be glorified. Corruptible will put on incorruptible. It is an entirely new constitution. It will be like Christ's glorified body. It will be free from disease, free from weakness, free from frailty. But most of all, it will be free from the power of sin and the sentence of death. Henry writes, "The Lord is for the body, and though it is cast aside as a despised broken vessel, a vessel in which is no pleasure, yet God will have a desire for the work of his hands, will remember his covenant with the dust, and will not lose a grain of it. But the body shall be reunited to the soul and clothed with a glory agreeable to it. Vile bodies shall be newly fashioned." And so believers, knowing this truth, that the Spirit has resurrected us spiritually, that we have life in Christ Jesus now, and it will be brought to a completion in the utter and complete redemption of our bodies when Christ returns in power to reign, and we'll see Him and be like Him. How can we go about this life in a sad and defeated state? Yes, I battle with sin. Yes, sometimes I falter and I fail. But this body will receive life from the Spirit who now dwells in me. Because of the spiritual life that has been imparted to us and the promise of the life that will be imparted to our mortal bodies, we now receive a duty from Paul. It is our duty to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the Spirit that will impart life to our mortal bodies empowers us now to put to death, to mortify its deeds. He says in verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live." So we are not under obligation to the flesh. Now the flesh is the vile complex of human sinful desires. It is comprised of sinful motives, affections, principles, thoughts, words, actions that sin generates in our bodies. To live according to the flesh is to be ruled and controlled by that complex. And Paul says here that we are under obligation, but it's not to that flesh. We are not debtors to the flesh. It has done no kindness to us that we should obey it. And those who live according to the flesh, he says in verse 13, must die. Now this death is an eternal death. If you live according to the flesh, you will die eternally. The pleasing, the serving, and the gratifying of the flesh are the ruin of the soul. Galatians 5:19-21 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this does not speak of a Christian. A person whose life is characterized by the things of the flesh is not a Christian, no matter what they profess or what they do outwardly. If you do not come to Christ in true saving faith, you must die the second death under God's just judgment. We've already studied that. If you are living according to the flesh, you have not come to Christ in true saving faith. He will give you life in your inner man. In a similar manner to the believer, those who face God's final judgment will be resurrected, we see in John chapter 5. Yet it will be a resurrection unto judgment. And that is a thing to be feared. Now, looking again at verse 12, it seems like the structure of Paul's sentence is defective. Seems like it. For he says, "So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Okay? And he stops there. Now, he doesn't give us what the flesh is contrasted with. He doesn't tell us what we are under obligation to specifically. But the meaning is clear that we are under obligation to the Spirit because of the Spirit's work of divine life-giving. We are debtors to mercy. He says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. We are debtors to the Spirit. We are under obligation to Christ. John Calvin says, if we are to renounce the flesh, we ought not to consent to it. And if the Spirit ought to reign in us, it is inconsistent not to attend to His bidding. Because we have been delivered from so great a death by so great a ransom, we are indebted to the one who delivered us. As we said from 1 Corinthians 6, that we've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So we are under obligation to the Spirit, and we are obligated to mortify sin. By the Spirit. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. The putting to death of the deeds of the body is a non-negotiable characteristic of a believer. Right? We see another qualifying statement. If by the Spirit, says. In Colossians 3, 5-7, Paul says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." In 1 Peter, Peter gives us the admonition to be holy, because He who called us is holy. And if we address the Father, who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, in the time when you dwell in this dead body, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And there is no action that is too drastic when dealing with sin. There is no price that is too great to pay. We're indebted to Christ. We're debtors to mercy. We're under obligation to put to death the deeds of the body. And therefore, Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 29 through 30, "But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." There is no price too great to pay, because we are debtors to mercy. And we fulfill this obligation to the Spirit by the Spirit. We cannot put sin to death without the Spirit working in us. Remember, we are spiritually dead and unable without the Spirit. We do not desire to obey God without the Spirit. And even after conversion, we must be continually reliant upon the Spirit for all things, including this. Flesh cannot overcome flesh. If I'm trying by my own might, I can do nothing. Jesus is the true vine. We are the branches. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And the fruit that we will bear through the Spirit, by the Spirit, is the exact opposite of the deeds of the body. So I can't do this in my own strength. I can't bear the fruit of the Spirit by trying to be righteous in my flesh. I must rely on Him. It must be by His power. And yet the Spirit will not do it without our endeavor, without our working. Philippians 2, Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So while His work of regeneration is monergistic, He performs it. The work of sanctification is synergistic. The Spirit is working in us, and we are working out what the Spirit is working in us. We have to put to death the deeds of the body. This is not the let go and let God philosophy. It's not the I'm going to stand back and let God take care of the rest. No, we put our hands to the plow when we put to death the deeds of the body because we are empowered by His Spirit. In Romans 6, we saw this. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not let it. Present your members as members slaves to righteousness, not as slaves to unrighteousness." Galatians 5, Paul says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit." And to mortify sin, very briefly, we must recognize our indwelling sin. If we don't admit our sin, we remain susceptible to it. We deceive ourselves. Sin can wreak havoc in a believer's life if it's not recognized and put to death. Peter says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We must pray with the psalmist. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Psalm 19. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. Remember the price that was paid for your sins. Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. It's by His wounds that we're healed. Meditate on God's Word. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:11, "Your word I've treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in your word, for your word is truth." This is the means of being filled with the Spirit. We are filled as we let the word of Christ dwell richly within us. Commune with God in prayer. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand," in 1 Peter 4:7. "Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And as we fight with flesh, as we fight to overcome the lust of the flesh, we may approach God's throne of grace to find mercy and receive grace in time of need. And then finally, we must endeavor to obey. We must seek to do His will, even in the small things of life, whether it's in eating or drinking, or in the way we spend our free time, whether it's watching TV or doing our gardening, we must endeavor to obey God. Because we will live if we mortify sin by the Spirit. It's not saying that your life is dependent upon you. The working of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit enables you to do this, and as a result, you will live. The mortification of the deeds of the body must precede the resurrection of the body. And we have a choice to make, right? We don't want to neglect human responsibility. Either suffer the present discomfort of the body or the eternal destruction of the soul. Mortification of sin is a necessary component of the total work of salvation. If He has justified us, He will sanctify us. All right? Now, what about the thief on the cross, some say? Okay? Well, the thief on the cross was mocking Christ until he came to a recognition of who he was, who Christ was. And I'm sure after that, he was in humble submission and quietness awaiting glory. Sanctification will come after justification. A Christian will not only profess Christ, but will habitually put to death the sin that Christ died for. And consequently, he will live. He will possess and persevere to the fullness of the eternal life that is in Christ Jesus. And this is not perfectionism. Sometimes our gaze turns away from Christ and what He has done to ourselves. And to the things of this world. Disobedience and immaturity are real traits in some believers. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And they will inevitably lapse into some of the ways of the flesh. And though the flesh at times stifles us and temporarily interrupts the full joy of our fellowship with Christ, the basic desire of our heart is to obey and please the Lord. We see that in Philippians chapter 3, as Paul says, I have not already attained this. Okay? But before that, he says, I press on. He's counted all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection. It's not perfection, but it is direction. And putting sin to death is slow and painful. But we have the power of the indwelling Spirit to accomplish it. It results in closer communion with our Heavenly Father, and its end is life. And to conclude, as we mortify sin, we gain an ever-increasing sense of assurance that we are God's children and that we are secure in Him. In verses 14 through 16, the Spirit assures us of our sonship. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit's leading is the first inner confirmation of our adoption. He leads us into all truth, Jesus says. This verb is also active. It's being led. We are continually being led by the Spirit of God. And although sometimes that leadership is interrupted as we stumble and we fall, the leading of the Spirit characterizes the whole of the believer's life. So we are not forced or beaten into submission to follow the leading of the Spirit. We follow in loving submission to the Spirit who has given us spiritual life. He says, right, he's connecting this statement to what comes before it. He says, for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. A merely professing Christian cannot be led by the Spirit because the Spirit does not dwell in him. You can be religious without being spiritual. You can perform outward actions of piety without God's leading and empowering. But these are just filthy rags. And I would say, if you doubt your salvation, examine yourself. Do you have an awareness of God's leading in your life? God's children are always secure, even when we are not as responsive and as obedient to the Spirit's leading as we ought to be. But this will result in us not always feeling secure. The Christians who for a season neglect the things of God in the pursuit of practical holiness that is described in the preceding verse will invariably have doubts about their salvation. Those who see victory over sin in their lives, who see their sinful desires and practices being put to death, can be confident in their sonship, as only God's Spirit can bring true victory over sin. just as only he can produce understanding of biblical truth and conviction over sin. If we have these things, we may have assurance that we are his sons. And we know that we are led by him when his fruit is made evident in our lives. Right? As we said, the four connects this to the preceding verse. So if we are being sanctified by the Spirit and his fruit is evident, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. If these things are present in our lives, it is made evident that the Spirit is leading us and we are sons of God. When his fruit is evident, it's proof of our adoption. Verse 15 says, we have received the Spirit of adoption. So the Spirit was not given to us to merely harass us or to cause us anxiety, but he has applied to us the saving work that frees us from the spirit of slavery and its resultant fear. Right? By the word again in that verse, leading to fear again, the Apostle Paul is contradicting, comparing the law with the gospel. Under the law is the spirit of bondage, which oppresses the conscience with fear. Under the gospel is the spirit of adoption, which gives life and peace to our souls. The law will harass and torment our souls as long as it has domination over our sinful consciences. And there is no remedy besides God's imputing the righteousness of his son to the sinner so that they may also be treated as his son. Hebrews 2:14-15 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And because of his spirit dwelling in us, our spirit recognizes that we are always privileged to come before him as our Father. Through the spirit of adoption, God makes it known to us that we are his children. Ephesians 1 says that he has predestined us to this adoption. 2 Corinthians 6 says, God says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Adoption carries the ideas of love, grace, compassion, and intimate relationship. And many people today see an adopted child as maybe a second-class part of the family. But in the culture of Rome, this was very different. In Paul's day, this was very different. The one who was adopted often had greater prestige and privilege than natural children. If a natural son was unable to do the work that a father desired for him to do in a trade or whatever it may have been, he would search for a son to adopt that could carry out that trade. And he would adopt that son. And he was treated with great privilege. And this process of adoption severed the child's legal and social relationship to his natural family and placed him permanently into his new family. All previous debts or obligations were expunged. They were wiped clean as if they had never existed. And for it to become legally binding, there had to be reputable witnesses present. And Paul likely had this in mind when he wrote this. And because we have this privilege of adoption, we may cry out, Abba, Father. Right? Praying here is called crying. When children cannot speak, they vent their desires to their father by crying. And we may do the same with our Heavenly Father. And the Spirit imparts to us a holy confidence in prayer, emboldening the soul to bow before God's throne and address Him with intimacy, with filial love, the love of a child. Abba is an informal, affectionate Aramaic word for Father. It expresses intimacy, tenderness, dependence, a complete lack of fear or anxiety. And these two words, Abba and Father, Abba and Pater in the Greek, show that God is the Father of both Jews and Gentiles. He is the Father of all those whom He justifies. And there is no greater title that we can possess than the adopted child of God. By this title, we share the full inheritance of Christ. We see in verse 17. And we may be confident in this title because of the filial love that the Spirit works in our hearts toward the Father. And the Spirit testifies of our sonship in verse 16. Just as the witnesses had to be present at the ceremony of adoption in Paul's day, the Spirit itself is a witness of our adoption. And He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And it's not some observable voice, or it's not some voice we have on the inside. It is observable fruit. It is grounded in the Word of God. This testimony is always in agreement with the Word of God and is therefore grounded upon our sanctification. The Spirit and the heart cannot contradict the Spirit of the Word. If what is taking place in the heart lines up with the Word of God, the Spirit bears witness that we are children. If someone does not have the nature or the disposition of a child of God, is not being sanctified, led to His throne in filial love, they have no confidence of sonship. Whenever our salvation is questioned by ourselves or others, we must appeal to the indwelling Spirit to settle the matter. One of His most precious ministries to us is His providing assurance. And to conclude, 1 John 3 says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with deed, but in deed and in truth. And by this we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He gave a commandment to us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He gave us." So this is not a matter to be unsure of. Are you a son? Are you a daughter of God? Is His Spirit dwelling in you? We must know with certainty. And the indwelling Spirit operates to make us know with certainty that we are children of God. Knowing that we are children of God is the grounds of our hope for the future, an incorruptible, eternal inheritance. If the Spirit's life-giving, sin-mortifying, status-assuring power is evident in our lives, we may know that we are in the Spirit. And if we are in the Spirit, we may have confidence in the glory of what is to come, our resurrection, our glorification, and our inheritance.